Welcome to the Audubon Pulpit. The following message was recorded by Jerry Marcelino, pastor of Audubon Drive Bible Church in Laurel, Mississippi. For more information about our ministries, please visit our website at www.audubonchurch.org. Now, here's Pastor Marcelino.
Turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. I want to read to you verses 1 through 8, particularly highlighting verse 8. As we continue this series on Gulf War II, is this a just war in which our nation's engaged in? Is this a just war? As I've been meditating upon this sermon, the need to be ready to proclaim God's word, one question keeps coming back to me that I heard someone pose this week that made a lot of sense to me. And the question was this: is it right at any time to sit back and allow anyone, anywhere, to be oppressed and tortured and to continue in that state without the intervention of those who can change their predicament? Obviously, our nation cannot police the world. But what we can do, we must do. Not only to preserve our own safety as a nation, but also to do our best to relieve the oppression of so many in this world. The statistics prove it unmistakably that America is and has been throughout history the most benevolent nation this world has ever known. So may God help us to continue in that vein, and may He give us revival, that we might know unmistakably His grace as a nation. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. There is an appointed time for everything. There is a time for every event under heaven. A time to give birth and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to throw stones and a time to gather stones. A time to embrace and a time to shun embracing. A time to search and a time to give up as lost. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear apart and a time to sew together. A time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. Let's pray. We thank You, O God, for Your Word, which reveals to us unmistakably that war is a horrific event in the times of men. And yet wars will happen and continue to happen because of the sinfulness of men. And Lord, I pray that You would help us to see that when wars do occur, how we're to view them as Christians, and when we are to be engaged in them, even as a nation. Lord, guide us now in this study. Continue to meet us as You did last week. Guide us in the next two messages following this to conclude the series. Help us, O God, to understand right now the daily events that surround our nation and understand what You have to say about these things. In Christ's name, amen. Solomon said, there is a time for war under the sun. What is war? I'll point out a great help in my sermon prep each week, Rodale's Synonym Finder. I want to read to you what the various synonyms for war are. Military combat, warfare, fighting, hostilities, clashing, conflicts, struggle, strife, contention, slaughter, carnage, bloodshed, massacre, butchery, death, destruction, holocaust. frightening terms to describe a frightening phenomenon. From 2,678 wars in the 12th century alone on record, that total increased to 13,835 wars in just the first quarter of the 20th century. In fact, Wilbur M. Smith estimated that up to the close of the 19th century alone, 14 billion human beings have been killed in wars amongst the human race alone. From 1496 B.C. to 1861 A.D., the world knew 3,130 years of war and only 227 years of peace. In the last 400 years, European nations have signed more than 8,000 peace treaties. In the 20th century, 37.5 million people have died in World War I alone. 45.4 million died in World War II. In the Vietnam conflict, 57,000 plus U.S. lives were taken and 304,000 were injured. War is a horrific event. Winston Churchill, who knew a lot about war, was himself a prisoner of war in South Africa in the Battle of the Boer War with England and the Afrikaners, and also dealing with, again, securing the gold there in South Africa. He said this: "The story of the human race is war. Except for brief and precarious interludes, there has never been peace in the world, and long before history began, murderous strife was universal and unending." John Trapp, the great English Puritan, made this statement about war. He said, "Sin, Satan, and war have all one name. Evil is the best of them. The best of sin is deformity. The best of Satan is enmity. And the best of war is misery." Even John Calvin, who knew a lot about war, the religious wars with France and Switzerland were amazing, overwhelming, fighting over the gospel. "War is pleasant," he said, "to those who have never tried it." We should not glorify war. War is a horrific event in this world. But war is the natural byproduct of the fall in the Garden of Eden, and the natural byproduct of fallen men. Can war ever be justified? In fact, is this war we're now engaged in as a nation, is this a just cause in which we are engaged in? 3 points this morning, then. First, look at carefully. Number one, I believe this is a just war. Number two, our military has a just war plan. And number three, we have a just war. We have just war duties as Christians. Now, of course, whenever war comes up, you have those who would oppose war. And they, of course, constantly are demonstrating, constantly are fighting, and thinking somehow, some way, they'll stop this machinery toward war. But rarely are there ever any solid arguments thrown out there. But I want to give you 10 anti-war arguments. I'll give you 2 out of 10 that were posed right before Christmas. Here they are. Number one, this is the main argument of the demonstrators: war has never solved anything. Therefore, we should never go to war, particularly right now in Iraq. Answer to that, not true. War has successfully solved many, if not most, of the major problems and dangers in human history. What solved Hitler? Negotiation? Compassion? Psychoanalysis? No. The willingness of Churchill and Roosevelt to slaughter as many Germans as necessary before we achieved regime change in Berlin. Decisive, crushing victories like World War II, led to long-term solutions like the utter transformation of Germany and Japan. while indecisive and hesitant outcomes, World War I and the Gulf War 10 years ago often led to further struggle and instability in the world. One more out of this list of 10. If we go ahead with war against Iraq, it will represent a betrayal of our values and mark the first time in history that we as Americans have attacked another country that never attacked us first. Answer: only those with a truly pathetic public school education could believe such rubbish, since we fought the War of 1812, the Mexican War, the Spanish-American War, World War I, Korea, Vietnam, the Gulf War, our campaigns in Bosnia and Kosovo, and many lesser engagements, all with no direct attack on the United States. Great powers face great threats and dangerous enemies. Why would a war prove easier or more appropriate after Saddam develops or uses nuclear weapons rather than before he's completed such deadly development? The Bible says there is a time for war. There is a time for war. Now, the church, at least the conglomerate church in medieval ages or the dark ages, the Roman Catholic Church collectively, which supposedly represented Christendom, which it did not, at least biblical Christianity, but was perceived by the world, and even today, when the world, the secularists, looks in the name of Christianity, it typically looks to Rome as the representation of Christianity. And therefore, they've cited that all this is simply once again another uprising of Judeo-Christianists who are seeking to bring forth another crusade. And my answer to that is that is not the case today, and it was not the case 1,000 years ago with the crusades. The crusades were unbiblical, were ungodly, and accomplished nothing, ultimately. And a just war theory or conviction is completely opposite of the crusades of the medieval ages. Let me give you quick comparisons here. Listen closely. I've got a lot of information to give you here to help make this case scripturally as well. The crusades treated war as an unconditional effort of good against evil, whereas just war treats war as a morally restrained effort to restore a just peace. The Crusades treated war as a matter of religion and is led by some religious authority. In just war, war is treated as a responsibility of civil government and is fought under the conscience of the one who heads the civil order. Number three, because the Crusades were fought for the sake of that which defines good and evil, God as the ideal, there is for Crusades little place for moral restraint in war. Anything that serves God is right by definition. So wars of crusades are total wars. By contrast, a just war places moral limits on what can be done in war. Force must be limited only to what is necessary and used only on military targets. Because there can be no compromise between good and evil, and because war is total, the crusades had little place for surrender. Enemies, because they personify evil, deserve no mercy, and those who give up need not be spared. By contrast, just war spares those who surrender and protects the rights of those taken as prisoners of war. In the Crusades, the objective of war was to impose an ideal, whereas just war seeks a limited good: the restoration of recognized borders or a balance between conflicting rights. The Crusades sought to conquer or punish, whereas just war seeks only to rectify the injustice that warranted even entering into the conflict. The Crusades opposed the whole social order and value system of the enemy, so there is no distinction between combatants and non-combatants. In just war theory, it is important to distinguish between combatants and non-combatants. In the Crusades, soldiers went to war with zeal and war was a vocation for saints and soldiers fighting a war of religious vision, again, even against flesh and blood. In just war, soldiers regard the use of force as a tragic necessity and a last resort, and are not agents for religious or ideological transformation as such. The Crusades required no declaration of war, whereas just war must be declared by those responsible for the civil order. And finally, in the Crusades, the state of war tends to become permanent, whereas in just war, hostilities cease when the specific infraction of justice that led to war has been rectified. I can give you that list if you want after the service. It's a very important list. So there were six crusades over a period of from the year 1147 AD to 1270, over 100 years of wars. Six waves of crusades. All it did was temporarily further the empire of the Roman Church. Nothing was accomplished ultimately and morally. What is a just war? By definition, it's simply this. A just war is a war that's limited by moral principles. In fact, the great articulator of just war theory, at least originally, was St. Augustine. He said this: a just war should be fought to restore peace and justice. It must be under the direction of the legitimate ruler. It must be motivated by Christian love. It must be conducted in an honorable manner. Faith must be kept with the enemy. No unnecessary violence, massacres, burning, or looting should take place, and only those in public office or in the army were to engage in violence, and those in Christian service were not allowed to take part in warfare. What did the New Testament, though, say about war? The Old Testament's quite clear. All over the Old Testament, there are wars. And of course, the only true just war that there is would be those wars specifically commanded by God, which he did to Israel in fighting their opponents as they went and took the promised land. But therefore, what can we deduce, though, from the New Testament, if anything at all, to help at least build principles to address tyranny and all kind of other horrendous existences of things that would be opposed to right and good moral and social order in any land? Well, first of all, go to Romans 13. Romans 13. Romans 13, 1 through 6. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have to have praise from the same. For the government is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is the minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. So what we see here then is that governments, which we're to submit to and pay taxes to, bear a sword not for no reason, but for specific reasons, crushing evil in the society that it is overseeing. Secondly, Jesus in Luke 14, verses 31 and 32. He gave an illustration. He And really, in that whole context, he's talking about who could be a disciple of him. Unless you drop everything and follow him, you cannot be his disciple. He mentions in verses 28 through 30 about a person who's going to build a house or build a tower. He must first calculate and see if he has enough money to do it. Well, then he uses in verses 31 and 32 a similar illustration. And he says this: or what king who's, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. He's simply articulating an accepted norm. There is war. There must be preparation for war, calculations for war. He does not lambast war. He doesn't affirm it either. He just simply acknowledges that it exists. And this is how wise war is warred. There's a calculation first about the cost it's going to be possibly taken. And the conclusion is, calculate before you go to war. Prepare wisely before you go to war. Is war with Iraq a just war? Four things the White House told us that assures us that it is a just war. First of all, the White House affirms that Iraq is in violation of 16 specific UN Security Council resolutions. If the UN has any weight behind it, then it must not play, how can I say it, the indifferent parent, the parent who is irresponsible. But it must hold those under its jurisdiction accountable to submit to its laws and dictates, or else it means nothing as an entity. Secondly, the White House claims that Saddam Hussein stores and continues to develop weapons of mass destruction. Well, if that is the case, and we know he's used them before in the past, we know that we had evidence, and we're starting to see now more and more in this war evidence, and we shall see overwhelming evidence when it's all said and done. Should we draw a conclusion and stay away from dealing with this when we know for a fact he can equip all of the terrorists who will use it in the second against us? Don't forget, when we were in the Cold War with Russia, and we were building up all of our armament and nuclear weapons, and so were they, why did we never have a war? Why was there never a war? Because there was rationality, obviously, to some extent, with the Russians. There was some vestige, some type of rationality left within them by God's common grace, to where they knew if they press the button, we would press the button, it's all over. So it held them back, and then it led to through President Reagan, disarmament, and even recently, in the last 6 months or so, even further disarmament of our nuclear weapons. But if you get an Islamic nation into the same position that you had Russia, there's no rationality. There's irrationality. And believe me, there'd be no hesitation of using it upon the West. And we know that. And we know that there are many people who Saddam Hussein could, again, feed these weapons to. Therefore, should we sit back and allow that? No. Thirdly, the White House claims Saddam Hussein's repression of the Iraqi people, according to reports by Amnesty International and UN Commission on Human Rights, is atrocious. Again, the facts speak for themselves. And what have we been finding out so far in this war affirms this overwhelmingly. And finally, the White House claims, number four, Saddam Hussein's ongoing support for international terrorism is overwhelming. His funding of just what he does with the Palestinians, $25,000 for every suicide bomber's family. The other things he's emphasized, again, overwhelmingly, make it, again, the necessity of a preemptive strike. And even so, we've also found our connections, the connections being with Al-Qaeda, and no doubt some influence and involvement with our own terroristic activities that have happened to us here in America. So this is a just war, in my opinion. The Bible says there's a time for war and a time for peace. It's time for war. I'll quote Yogi Berra, who gives us the greatest wisdom, I think, here in all this, on why we should go to war. He said the best defense is a good offense and vice versa. Secondly, if our military has a just war plan, what's interesting is, and go to Deuteronomy 20, I want to show you, again, how to conduct a just war. God, who gave only pure commands for just wars, as we already mentioned that and alluded to that, gives us a great portrayal of a just war that he has sanctioned officially from his own word and how it's to be carried about. What you'll see is a parallel to what we're doing right now in Iraq. Notice Deuteronomy 20, verses 1 to 20, and watch how a just war is to be conducted. First of all, we'll see we should not fear our enemy. If it's a just reason behind it, then let us not fear our enemy. We're doing what's right. Verses 1 through 8. Verses 9 through 10, 11 in Deuteronomy 20, we should offer peace before we engage fully in the conflict. Verses 12 to 18, if they refuse to accept peace, we should besiege the city. And then lastly, verses 19 and 20, if we're forced to besiege the city, we should not utterly destroy the nation. We should save what is needed for after the war. We're following every one of those principles in conducting this war. Follow me then, what God says is a just war and how it's to be conducted in Deuteronomy 20, verses 1 to 20. When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them, for the Lord, your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt, is with you. Now, obviously, I'm not saying America is Israel. But if the Old Testament has any value to us, we can draw principles, right? Principles. When you read the Proverbs, when you read any part of God's Scripture in the Old Testament, they're meant to profit us for teaching, reproof, and correction, and for training in righteousness. And even though in precept they applied contextually to Israel, in principle they apply to us as God's people, since they were meant to profit us, and therefore give us directives in moral living and functioning in our society. So therefore the warrant for following this just war plan. When you are approaching, verse 2, the battle, the priest shall come near and speak to the people. He shall say to them, "Hear, O Israel, you are approaching the battle against your enemies today. Do not be faint-hearted. Do not be afraid or panic or tremble before them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to save you. The officers also shall speak to the people, saying, 'Who is the man that has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him depart and return to his house. Otherwise, he might die in the battle and another man would dedicate it. Who is the man that has planted a vineyard and has not begun to use its fruit? Let him depart and return to his house. Otherwise, he might die in the battle and another man would begin to use its fruit. And who is the man that is engaged to a woman and has not married her? Let him depart and return to his house. Otherwise, he might die in the battle and another man would marry her.' Then the officers shall speak further to the people and say, 'Who is the man that is afraid and faint-hearted? Let him depart and return to his house, so that he might not make his brother's hearts melt like his heart.' When the officers have finished speaking to the people, they shall appoint commanders of armies at the head of the people. When you approach a city to fight against it, you shall offer terms of peace." Don't be afraid. And then give them one last opportunity and offer them peace. "If it agrees to make peace with you and opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall become your forced labor and shall serve you." Of course, that's an Old Testament contextual thing. We don't believe that today. "However, if it does not make peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it." Point number 3. They want to fight? Then you besiege and surround Baghdad. "When the Lord your God gives it into your hand, you shall strike all the men in it with the edge of the sword. Only the women and the children and the animals and all that is in the city, all its spoil, you shall take as booty for yourself, and you shall use the spoil of your enemies, which the Lord your God has given you. Thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you, and which are not of the cities of these nations nearby. Only in the cities of these people that the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance, you shall not leave alive anything that breathes. But you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Perizzite, the Hivite and the Jebusite, as the Lord your God has commanded you, so that they may not teach you to do according to all their detestable things which they have done for their gods, so that you would sin against the Lord your God. And when you besiege the city a long time to make war against it in order to capture it, you shall not destroy its trees by swinging an axe against them, for you may eat from them, and you shall not cut them down. For is the tree of the field a man that it should be besieged by you? It's just being a tree. Leave the tree alone. Only the trees which you know are not fruit-bearing trees you shall destroy and cut down. Why? That you may construct siege works against the city that is making war with you until it falls. That is making war with you. Who initiated this war? When did it begin? September 11th. It didn't begin March 20th, 17 days ago. It began on September 11th. They made war with us. So now we return the favor. We besiege the city and we destroy the enemy who will seek to do everything they can to oppress human beings and seek to bring holy war in their understanding against the nations of this world. Thirdly, we have a just war. We have just war duties. What are our responsibilities as believers? Now we go from the application of the nation, which cannot do anything spiritual, but could only do what it's called to do to maintain social and civil order in America, and also because of the great responsibility given to us as a nation, and to make sure that our people are protected by warring nations, to do what we can to preserve order around the world. How are we to handle this as a people within the nation who are Christians? What is to be our posture? What are to be our duties during this great time of terrorism directed toward America? How are we to respond to all of this? Well, I have four P's for you. Pray. Practice your faith. Praise God always. And proclaim the gospel. Go with me to 2 Chronicles. I won't read the whole part of it. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Verses 1 to 30 is the whole section. I want to highlight different parts of it without reading every word of it. That's for you to do it another time. The context here is that King Jehoshaphat of Israel is being threatened by Moab, Ammon, and some of the Midianites, warring nations surrounding Israel. What's Jehoshaphat to do? They want to make war with him. Obviously, the parallel, Israel in the Old Testament was the people of God. What's the parallel to us as the people of God under the new covenant, the church? What are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to handle living in such a context? Let's follow the principles that come out of this text. Verse 1. Now it came about after this that the sons of Moab and the sons of Ammon, together with some of the Midianites, came to make war against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and reported to Jehoshaphat, saying, "A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, out of Aram. And behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar," that is En Gedi. Jehoshaphat was afraid and turned his attention to seek the Lord, and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to seek help from the Lord. They even came from all of the cities of Judah to seek the Lord. We must seek the Lord. We must pray for peace. Now, I want to show you an interesting pattern which will help us in understanding this, our responsibilities. The link between praying for national leadership, praying for peace in our own locale and in the world, and then the connection and bringing about that ultimately through evangelism and missions. First of all, then, pray. Pray as Jehoshaphat in this time of great fear and desperation. Many people in America, many in the church, are fearful of Islam and fearful of all the terrorism coming out of that fanatical segment of Islam, taught by their Wahhabi schools that keep training little children to be suicide bombers. They're being propagated all throughout even our nation. There are terrorists amongst us. There's a book out by Daniel Pipes called that, Terrorists Amongst Us. In these various mosques throughout America, they're popping up. They're training people to hate America. All throughout the world, in these fanatical schools. And therefore, the world is in fear and thinks ignoring it or not making it too upset is going to be the answer. That's not what the Bible says. You must meet evil head on. And we first meet it head on with prayer. Praying against evil. And praying for peace. Notice the words in 1 Timothy 2. As our great responsibility as the church. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 4. It's a great passage to remind us. First of all, then, I urge you, says Paul, that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, Christians and non-Christians, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. What's the goal of our prayers? Tranquility amongst the nations. Godliness, dignity, quiet lives. How do we do that? What's our first step? Praying for that. Verse 3. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And praying in the midst of these great atrocities and this great expression of the utter sinfulness of sin, and praying for the conversion of men. As they fear for the potential loss of their own lives, that they may seek God who holds their life in His hand. We should pray. Jesus said in Luke 18:1, at all times, men ought to pray. Ephesians 6:18 says, pray at all times about everything. Therefore, pray for national leaders, pray for nations, pray for peace, pray for the law and order to be done, and pray, therefore, for their salvation. You see the link here? We have just war duties as the church. As we're praying, God is working, you see? And in the midst of all this, God is accomplishing His purposes. And many of the major magazines, Newsweek, Time, U.S. News and World Report, other magazines like that, I've been noticing many articles that have of spiritual nature, and they're going over all of the different religious activities going on amongst our soldiers there in battle. And what you're seeing are many people professing faith in Christ. And you're seeing many getting baptized. They're digging right in the middle of the desert and putting plastic down there and creating baptismals and people being baptized as they go to war. Men on the edge of eternity. Women and men on the edge of eternity are seeking God. I ask you, when did you seek God? Was everything rosy when you began to seek God? Did I all of a sudden wake up one day in college and start seeking God because I had a bright idea one day? No, God broke my neck, fractured vertebrae in my neck in a game against the Mormons. If that didn't happen, where would I be today? What did God use in your life? What difficulty, trial, situation? Men typically only seek God when they're in desperate situations. That's how God typically works. And in very unusual circumstances, God works otherwise. In times of great desperation, men seek God. Because that's when they realize they're in control of nothing and God controls everything. Why were the churches full across America for only a few weeks after September 11th. Because men were scared for a time. But then their true hearts were revealed. And then the tide again pulled back. And then it was simply a religious, fearful thing. But some were saved, no doubt. Just as many of these soldiers are repenting and believing and getting baptized, many of these people are just maybe shocked and scared and frightened and are not really genuine with God. And they made promises to God. And then when the war is over, they come back to America and they've survived it. They won't keep these promises to God because the heart never was regenerated. But there will be many who were converted during this time. Do you know that, again, when you compare the Civil War of the North and the South may have lost, but God moved in a powerful way amongst the Southern armies. It says many, many times preachers were on the edge of the battlefield preaching the gospel, calling men to Christ. And they said many were truly converted in a great outpouring of God's Spirit. And many were ushered into heaven before they went into eternity. One of the most powerful sermons, they say, in the history of the church, it was when Spurgeon preached his famous sermon, "Compel them to come in." You know the passage where Jesus says, "Compel men to come in from the highways and byways and the hedges and come in and to come to salvation in Christ." Well, Spurgeon, this is amazing, they used to print 250,000 of Spurgeon's penny pulpits, little booklets of his sermons the previous week, and they would go out through all around the world in the 19th century while he was ministering. And in the War of England against the North Africans, there was a major battle, and there was a Christian general. This is a true story, who took Spurgeon's sermon he received called "Compel Them to Come." And he read it to his 300 men in his particular battalion of men. And he says there were 300 men who heard the gospel. And this guy read right before going to battle every word of Spurgeon's sermon. And it says the men repented and believed, and God moved in a powerful way, and they all were slaughtered an hour later. God's at work, friends. And as we pray for nations, as we pray for national leaders, as we pray for peace, we pray also for all men's souls. God, who desires all men to come to repentance, says this text. All men to be saved. He desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And the truth is Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Jehoshaphat here even called for a fast, and God may call us at times to do that as well. If things get bleak in this battle, go to fasting if necessary. Also, we should practice our faith. It says in 1 John 3:10 that if we are not practicing righteousness, then we're not of God. We should praise Him. Notice what Jehoshaphat does in verses 18 and 19. It says this: Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judea and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. The Levites from the sons of the Kohathites and the sons of the Kohathites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a very loud voice. Praise to God. We should live lives of praise. And lastly, we should proclaim our faith. When the church in Acts 8 was persecuted, it says they were scattered and began preaching the gospel, and many were saved. We haven't been scattered yet. But one thing is for sure is this: how can we pray and practice our faith and praise our God and not proclaim His name also? Is it possible to do those three things and say, well, things aren't quite crazy yet, so I'll keep my mouth shut about the gospel? No. The Bible tells us, pray, practice our faith, righteousness, praise Him always, and proclaim the gospel. I ask you, does September 11th alter your life at all? How does it affect you today? Did March 20th, 17 days ago, alter your life at all? It should have. Today, April 6th, knowing as we speak, our men are in battle right now, risking their lives, feeding the hungry, helping the oppressed, delivering our nation, hopefully, in a great way, ultimately, from the threat of weapons of mass destruction. I believe God's at work in a greater way than we can imagine. And I believe, like it's happened, as it says in 2 Timothy 3:7 and 8, evil men will not continue. Saddam Hussein will not continue. He'll fall like all the other ones have fallen in history. And guess what will happen? Over time, what happens is the kingdom of God gets in there and begins to regenerate societies. So look for, in the days ahead, Western influence in this beachhead in the midst of Islam. And then for it to have a domino effect over the years to where we will see one day, again, the gospel freely preached in Islamic lands. That's where the future is going, my friends. Let us pray for this. Let us proclaim this. I close with these thoughts, first to believers. And everybody listen closely. I want to read to you a brief section here that's very important. Listen closely. This will bring to an end our need as believers to live in hope and to cling to the gospel. And then a word for unbelievers here this morning. I read from a newsletter I received from John Piper about the uncertainties of war and the hope of history. In the book entitled The Flags of Our Fathers, James Bradley's heart-wrenching account of the battle for Iwo Jima, he reminds us that in 1 month following the invasion of February 19, 1944, 6,800 Marines were buried on that barren 8-mile square island, 600 miles south of Tokyo. The Americans had killed 21,000 Japanese, but suffered 26,000 casualties. The 2nd Battalion sent 1,400 boys, all teenagers, onto the beach that day. 177 walked off, and 91 of those had been wounded at least once and went back to the battle. All this carnage, all this death of young men for just securing two airstrips, says the blind cynic. What could possibly be worse than such carnage? Let history answer. In 1942, America was fighting two very different enemies. In North Africa, there were rules. Gentlemen's agreements suspended hostilities for each day at 5 p.m. in the afternoon. And each side then held its fire for the medics to go care for the wounded on each other's sides. But the battle in the South Pacific was quite different. There were no rules. The Japanese had captured Nanking in China on December 13, 1937. And for example, they systematically slaughtered 350,000 Chinese civilians. I won't go into the atrocities that are cited here. Unimaginable. Upon civilians. By the Chinese. The Japanese toward the Chinese. Furthermore, there were 108,000 civilians who died in France. 101,000 civilians who died in Belgium. 242,000 civilians who died in Holland. The Japanese in Nanking killed even more than the atomic bombs later would in their own land. 210,000 civilians died in the two atomic bombs in Hiroshima and Nagasaki, but the Japanese slaughtered 350,000 Chinese civilians in one city. The Japanese had this rule: loot all, kill all, burn all, scorched earth policy in northern China that had they themselves reduced China's population at that time from 44 million to 25 million. 19 million Chinese slaughtered. Now he says, this was the deeper backdrop to Pearl Harbor. See? Pearl Harbor got us in. More immediately, there was the expansionist drive of Japan into Indochina between 1939 and 1940, and the perceived opportunity offered by the distraction of war in Europe. Japan was emboldened, therefore, at that point, to attack America on December 7, 1941, of which 2,403 Americans died that day on that attack, and 1,178 were wounded. Almost identical numbers to those who died on September 11, 2001. In other words, for 3,000 lives, we went to war. For 3,000 lives on September 11th, war begun. And Piper ends this letter to his congregation with this. Was the defeat of the Japanese aggression, with its history of atrocities, worth the lives lost on Iwo Jima? Were the containment of Hitler and Hirohito worth 405,399 lost American lives in World War II? Was it all worth it? What world would exist today if there had been no resistance offered after our 3,000 people had died? God alone knows the answer to that, but that is not how we make decisions. Leaders do not know what will be. They only know what is and what should not be. How great must the danger be? How great is the evil? At what point is the risk of war worth it? Our leaders have answered. History holds out to us a hope that few can imagine. Remember, those who study history learn how to hope. Listen to this. Along with all our cries for spared life and short conflict and just outcomes, let us hold forth this hopeful request to God. O God, may the world of 2030 see the same friendship between Iraq and America that has now so long existed between Japan and America. Once unthinkable in the 1940s. And may the gospel of Jesus Christ, whose love embraces all Arabic peoples, be humbly offered as freely one day in Iraq as it is now today in Japan. That's what's going to happen, my friends. It will happen that way. And Christianity will triumph. And America will be the vehicle to cause the gospel to get free reign and free course into these areas. That's the future. Let us pray for our leaders, pray for peace, and pray for the salvation of all men, which God desires. And that all men come to a knowledge of the truth. I close with this. Are you here this morning as one who you know fully well you have not given your life to Christ? Are you like the many who continues, although you know the truth, who continues to delay? Don't you know the delaying, the holding off of giving your life openly to Jesus Christ reveals your sin-hardened heart? Don't you know that? The Bible says, today is the day of salvation. The Bible says now is the acceptable time to come to the Lord. The Bible says seek the Lord while he may be found, while he's near. He is near in the preaching of the gospel. Quit warring against God. Submit to him. Give your life to him. He'll forgive all of your sins. Or else, if you delay, then know this as you leave this room today. Once again,
you've revealed to yourself your hardened heart. Today, give your life to Christ. Today is the day of salvation. Don't delay. Repent. Give your life to Christ. Believe in Christ. And have all your sins forgiven. Have the hope of eternal life there waiting for you. And then join with the church militant as we pray for peace and for the gospel to run freely and for God to be glorified in the midst of a fallen world where justice will prevail for the glory of God. Let us pray. We thank you, O God, for the clarity of your word, the principles from Scripture to give us feet to our faith. O God, help us now. Help us to understand fully the utter sinfulness of sin, how all of us are a war just waiting to happen unless we, again, keep our hearts in check with repentance. If we give our lives to Christ, so help us as believers, Lord, to keep clinging to the cross. And I pray for those without salvation here that they would fly to the cross for the full forgiveness of their sins and the joy of knowing the living God and a saving personal relationship. O God, protect our soldiers today. Even use the trials of war to awaken those without you in our own army to salvation. Cause them to seek you. Use all of the many Bibles being given out to all of the military men. Thank you for ministries like the Campus Crusade for Christ has given each soldier a soldier kit. Oh God, may they open these things. May they read the Scripture. May the power of your gospel open their eyes to see. And God, may we hear of the great testimonies of many who come back changed men and women. Lord, we pray also for the Iraqi people. Oh God, locked up in Islam, locked up in an oppressive, tyrannical government. Lord, help this government to topple today. And Lord, I pray through the humanitarian efforts of bringing water and food and reconstruction teams and, again, American benevolence. Lord, I pray that as Christian organizations get in there and the gospel and tracts and scriptures are distributed, Lord, may the Iraqi people see, again, that Allah is nothing and that Jesus Christ awaits them with his arms open wide in love. Lord God, bring them into the kingdom. Cause your kingdom to go forth. Send Iraqi missionaries to Iran and to Saudi Arabia. And Lord, dismantle those systems for your glory and bring many to glad and joyful obedience to the King of Kings, who must reign until all of his enemies are under his feet. In Christ's name, amen.
We hope you've been blessed and challenged by this message from Jerry Marcellino, pastor of Audubon Drive Bible Church in Laurel, Mississippi. For more information about our ministries, please visit our website at www.audubonchurch.org or call us at 601-649-8570. For literature and other resources, including titles by Pastor Marcellino, please visit the Audubon Press web store at www.audubonpress.com or call us at 1-800-405-3788. All our products are discounted 30% or more all the time. At Audubon, we desire to be disciples and to make disciples. Thank you for listening.